Good evening. I stand here before you tonight, humbled by my own sinful nature. I stand here before you tonight knowing full well that God is worthy to be praised. The two kind of go hand in hand, don't they? I'm not going to talk tonight about humility, but I felt the need to confess. I do that on a regular basis. Anybody that hears me talk, I have sin in my life. It's a part of it. Whether I want it to be or not, it's there. It's not without its remedy. Praise Him for that. Because it's through Him that I can have confidence in the day of judgment. There's some beautiful words in 1 John chapter 4 that talk about having confidence in the day of judgment through the love that we show to one another. And by showing that love to one another, we are reflecting God's glory. We are a part of His marketing plan, a part of His advertising. That's what we are. And we do it by reflecting that glory that He is so quick with. Now, I'm not going to talk at all about that tonight. I just felt the need to say it. But I'm going to be in the book of Isaiah very exclusively tonight, chapter 6. Now, there's a few here tonight from Gentry that have heard me talk a lot about this lately. I have a Bible study that I do on Sunday mornings, and we've been talking about Isaiah chapter 6, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. There's some wonderful, wonderful lessons in there. You know, the book of Isaiah itself is pretty amazing. And one of the, you know, just some of the things that to know about Isaiah is that he was a prophet, wasn't he? And he prophesied from approximately 793 BC to about 681 BC. He's as the prophets go, he's probably the most comprehensive prophet in dealing the prophecies of Jesus. You can almost preach Jesus exclusively, or you could almost preach the entire life and purpose of Christ in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah mentions, prophesies the announcement of Christ's coming. It prophesies the virgin birth, the proclamation of the good news, the sacrificial death, and His return to claim His kingdom. All are prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Now, the specific piece of Isaiah that we're going to deal with tonight is in chapter 6. And chapter 6 deals with Isaiah's calling, so to speak. We've all been called. I hope we've all heard the call, because we've all been called. But I hope we hear it. We're going to get into a little bit tonight about how Isaiah has been called. Now, the first five chapters of Isaiah is talking about visions, all right? And basically what he's doing is, it's kind of basically in these visions, it's kind of a review of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel. Chapter 5 talks about how Israel received God's grace in vain. They were covered in filth and bloodstained, is part of what it says. They were graciously blessed, but they didn't bear fruit. You know, the Bible tells us you'll know them by their fruit. So these people, this nation of Israel at this time, very blessed, very graciously blessed, it says, but they did not bear fruit. And God's anger burned against the nation of Israel. Takes us to this point in Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm going to read the first several verses here, and I'm just going to start with that. So let's start here in chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I'm going to stop right there for now. We'll finish the rest of it, though, here in a little bit. Now, just to start at verse 1, there's a little bit of a timetable given there. In the year of King Uzziah's death, he lived 52 years, but in the year of his death, Isaiah had a vision. And he starts very simply by saying, there in verse 1, "I saw the Lord." I saw the Lord. Now listen, we can read this and we can be mundane about it. We can read it in monotone. I can stand up here and I can talk in a calm voice and I can tell you that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne in his vision. But one of the things that I've mentioned as I've talked about this is this is not 1983 and it's not a black and white television. There's no static on the screen in this vision. You know, there's no lines that are rolling. You guys, if you live long enough, you remember those. This was HD, 1080p, clear, high def. He's looking at God on the throne. I want you to think about that. He's looking at God on the throne. It says in verse 1 that he is sitting on his throne. He is lofty and exalted, is what it says. He is sitting there in all of his glory. He is there. He's high, he's exalted. You know, just thinking about being high and exalted, you could almost say that about a lot of kings because from what you see on TV, I mean, we don't have a lot of kings running around these parts, but from what you see on TV, a king doesn't rule from the same level as his people usually. He's usually sitting up high on a throne. He's up some stairs. He's on a balcony. He's where, you know, the king is above his people. Well, there is no doubt that this king is above his people. And Isaiah is going to get a taste of exactly why and exactly what happens when you're confronted with that. But God is sitting on the throne. He's lofty and high. And it says the train of his robe filled the room. Now, the train of his robe is filling the temple. It's kind of just like his presence. There's another statement in a few lines here that talks about how the room fills with smoke. It's God's presence. It's his majesty. It's his awe filling the room. If you remember Princess Diana when she got married, she had a train on her dress, if you remember, probably stretched from here to about Wyandotte or something like that. I don't know. But it was long. I remember that as a kid, and it was majestic. It was designed to be that. It was designed to create the feeling of awe. Well, this statement right here about God's robe, the train of his robe filling the room is the same. This is the same picture, the same feeling, only exponentially greater, obviously, than looking at Lady Di's robe or whatever. But God is sitting there in his greatness. It says in verse 2 that seraphim, now the word seraphim is basically, really what it means is burning ones. If you translate the Greek, it means burning ones. And I don't know if these are angelic beings that are glowing. You know, God says himself that he's a consuming fire. Maybe that's residual from that. But these are divine beings. These are angelic beings. They stand above him. They each have six wings. It says, they each have six wings. They have two that cover their face, two that cover their feet, and two to fly with. I don't consider it much of a stretch, but I think that the reason that they're covering their face is from humility. They're covering their face with two wings, and I think it's from humility. I think they're covering their feet with two wings because it's a sign of obedience. I'm going to go where you say to go, not where I want to go, Lord. This is maybe a stretch. That's just think about that, though, a little bit. I'm not going to preach it as fact. I don't think the Bible says it exactly, but to me, that's what it's telling me, that these angelic beings, these seraphs, are literally eunuchs for God, essentially. They are without their own identity. They are humble and they're obedient and they are flying above God, and they are saying to each other in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy." It says it three times there for emphasis. That's just the same as a highlighter. That's what this is. God's not just holy. I mean, He is the most used adjective of God in the Bible. He is holy, holy, holy. He is sacred. He is set apart. He is the Most High. This scene that Isaiah is taking in has to be overwhelming. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of His glory." Do you think Isaiah is seeing some of it right now? Do you think in this vision Isaiah is getting a little piece of God's glory? I mean, he is standing there and he is, you know, let me just tell you what he's not doing. He's not sitting there going, "Man, this is awesome. This is great. Look how awesome this is. This is a wonderful vision. Man, I wish somebody was here. I'm not ever going to be able to explain this to anybody." I mean, that's maybe how I would do it. That's maybe how you would do it. The fact is that when he was faced with this glory, when he was faced with the greatness of God, something else altogether happened. Verse 4 continues on and tells you more about the majesty. As these seraphs are saying these things, this "holy, holy, holy, and great is his glory, and it fills the whole earth," their words, their incantations are so powerful, it says in verse 4, that the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of the ones who say it. This is powerful stuff. This is quite a scene. This is overwhelming to a point with Isaiah, to a point where we all hope and need to find ourselves. Because look in verse 5 at the reaction of Isaiah. The reaction is this: "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Now there's only one conclusion you can draw from this. All right, and I want you to think about this. Because we all have measuring sticks, right? Our measuring sticks change over time. We don't just have one. Now think about your life. You have several. You got a measuring stick for your looks. You got a measuring stick for your job, for your money, for your family, for your standing, for your network. I mean, you got measuring sticks all over the place you measure yourself with. But let me just tell you something. When you pull out the measuring stick, the measuring stick, and you put yourself next to God, what you find out is that you look a heck of a lot more like the guy over here that lives on planet Earth and you have questionable feelings about. You look a lot more like that than you look about God. Isaiah, man, he found himself humbled in a hurry right here. He's standing next to holy, holy, holy. He's standing next to the one whose glory fills the whole earth. He's there next to that. And he's freaking out a little bit, right? What does the Bible say in Exodus 33 and 20? It says you can't see God and live. That's what it says in Exodus 33, 20. You think that was crossing Isaiah's mind? I'm looking at God. Am I even going to live through this? That has to be part of what he's thinking. He's seeing this glory. He sees immediately how he doesn't match up. He sees immediately how he is lucky at best to have a God that would consider him at all. But he's seeing this vision. He's there. He's telling God, "I am not worthy of this. I've got unclean lips. Matter of fact, everybody I live with can't match up to this. This is not good." He's wondering. He mentions there at the end of verse 5, he's mentioning the fact that he sees God. He says, "For my eyes have seen the King." His eyes have seen the King, and he's probably wondering if he's going to live. Now, something really, really unique happens here for this time. Because there were some sacrifices that happened for sin. We know from the book of Hebrews and other places that these sacrifices that were made to atone for sin didn't forgive sin. They were there for a reminder. They were an atonement. But if you look at verse 6, there's a different type of provision made in this scene. In verse 6 it says, "One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" He didn't say, "Your iniquity is duly noted. Your sin has now been entered in and reminded to you." That's not what he said. But under the Mosaic law, that's how it went. Under the Mosaic law, you didn't have your iniquities removed. You didn't have your sin forgiven. So this is not a vision of the way things were. This is a vision of the way things were going to be. This seraph flew to him, touched his lips with the coal from the altar, and we could get into a whole other sidebar about that. It would be more speculation than I care about, so I'm going to skip it. But I am going to tell you that this provision that was made, number one, took away his iniquity. Number two, forgave his sin. This was different. So this is all taken away. And can you just imagine Isaiah being in this situation? Can you just imagine being in this scene and seeing just how awesome God's glory is, first of all, but then to realize that your reaction is more humility than anything else. Your reaction when you meet God, it says in Revelations that when Jesus reveals himself again, that every knee is going to bow, that every eye will see him for what he is, even the ones that pierced him, it says. So you can be humble now, or you can be humble later. Isaiah is face to face with the God of all creation, and he is humbled right now, and he says, "Woe is me." And he sees the provision that is there, and it moves him. It moves him. Let's continue on here in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" I'm going to stop right there, because that word "us" right there is important. That word "us" is the same word that is used in Genesis whenever God says, "Let us make man in our image." Who is us? Us is the Godhead. Us is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Us, he says in Genesis, "Let us make man in our image." Here he said, "Who will go for us?" Who's going to go head up this team of marketers? Right? I'm giving this to you in a business type of atmosphere. That's what I do for a living. I'm in business. And I was explaining this, you know, to my daughter. You know, you don't make a good living by opening up a business, throwing a sign on the door, and hoping that enough people drive by. You advertise it. You market it. Well, God is asking this question right now: Who's going to go advertise for us? Who's going to go do our work? And Isaiah, having been humbled, having been subjected to the glory of God, doesn't hesitate. He says, "Here am I, send me." I mean, we've all heard that scripture. But do we really realize what it means? Do we really realize that it's very important to come face to face with God's glory? Now, how do we do that now? I mean, we're not going to see him. Are there still visions and prophecies? We know that there's not. But there is a written revelation. As I said this morning at our church, we have a member, and I won't say his name. I think a lot of you will know him. Always been a very strong person, a good Christian man. Been part of the church in Gentry for a long time. And this morning, for the very first time ever, he stood at the table and he was reading from the Bible in John, book of John, some remarks to prepare him for the Lord's Supper. And as he was reading through there, he stopped. First time I ever seen him do it. I mean, I'll cry in a minute. I mean, I'm just going to tell you that. It doesn't take me long. I'm a guilty person. And so I'm very in tune with that. And I will feel it in a heartbeat. But this man stood up there and he broke down. And he broke down pretty good. And he apologized for it. And I think it moved a lot of people in the congregation. And let me just tell you, when I was leading song service, and I got a chance to get up after he had sat down, and I mentioned this. You know, I hope that we don't find ourselves in a place as a congregation of the Lord's church where we think we have to be apologetic for emotion that's derived from this glorious God that we have. I mean, if you don't realize His greatness, if it doesn't move you like that, then have you really subjected yourself to its glory? Because the way that we subject ourselves to his glory, and I use these words this morning, it's a repeat here, but this Bible is laden with God's glory. This Bible is dripping with his glory. I'm not a voracious reader or anything like that. I've gone through points in my life when I've read. But I'll tell you this, it doesn't take long in this book to know that there's not a man that could have put this thing together here. There's just not. It refers to itself, it proves itself, it's interwoven, inside, outside, infallible. Try to prove it wrong. They've been trying to do it for a long, long time. It's not going to happen. But instead, if you come to this book, and if you come to God with humility, with the measuring stick of God next to you, and not the measuring stick of your neighbor, not the measuring stick of the guy at work that has a big mouth, not the measuring stick of anybody else, but if you're standing next to the measuring stick of God and you read this book and you see His glory, it's going to have the same kind of effect on you. You're going to realize that you are low. That you're low. That you can't do it. I don't care how much you think you can do it, you can't do it. This is not you that's providing. I've said this many times, but I think a lot of us feel like there's a certain amount of our lives that we can handle. You know, I got a job. I can handle the food, Lord. I can handle the roof over my head, and I can handle this and that. But what I really need is I need your help with this or that or the other. Well, the fact is, you needed His help all the way through. You needed His help to get that job. You needed His help to keep that job. You needed His help to provide anything at all for your family. You needed it all the way through. You're not getting anything over on God. God is providing everything. And if you'll stand next to His measuring stick, you'll be low enough to see Him where He is. And where He is on His throne of glory, providing literally everything that you need. He is on that throne of glory providing the most important thing that you need is an answer to that sinful person that lives inside of you. That is God. That is what He does. The weaker you are, the richer you are. The more humble you are, the more prepared you are to meet Him. All right? That's really, guys, what this is about. You know, there's a couple of questions that I posed this morning that I wondered, just thinking about the story and the way Isaiah was confronted with God's glory and how he reacted. I wonder, can a person be confronted with the glory of God and not be led to repentance or saving faith? Can someone be subjected to God's glory and not be moved to repentance? And the answer is yes, they can. They have a choice. We all have a choice. Because think about it. Well, there's a lot of people who don't have the humility to stand next to the measuring stick. Instead, they're standing against another measuring stick. You know, whenever people are, you know, the Bible says that we need to run the race, right? We need to run the race, but we need to run the race like we want to win it. And all we're trying to do half the time is be faster than the slowest guy. And that's not a bear behind us. That's the Lord God. It's not enough to be faster than one person. You have to be humble. These people, this man found himself face to face. He found himself humble. And it moved him to action. All right. My last thought of the evening here that I want to bring up is that what I just said about action. Oh, excuse me. Saving faith. All right. I've thought a lot about this lately in conjunction with this study. But there is a faith from a man. There's a lot of people standing around and they'll tell you they have faith. There's a lot of people standing there that say they believe. All right? But they don't obey. The book of Hebrews, I believe chapter 2, draws a very specific line between the people who those who are disobeying are the same ones who don't believe. And it's not saying some of them. There's a direct line between unbelief and disobedience. So that means, conversely, that there's a direct line between obedience and belief. I'm saying all that to say, people think that they have faith, but we know where real faith comes from. All right? Real faith comes from God's Word. Real faith comes from God's glory, is what it is. This revelation details, you know, the glory of God. It's very important, guys, that we find the humility to stand in God's presence cleansed by the blood of Christ. Because that's the only way we can do it. Think about Isaiah for a second. Go back in time. He's standing in front of God and he says, "Woe is me." Remember that part? "Woe is me. I have unclean lips and everybody that around me is unclean. Just like me." And basically, Isaiah is saying that he's ruined. And he has to really see himself for what he is right here. He's a sinner. He is not worthy. And he knows it. But there is a propitiation. There is a payer source here. All right? And the payer source came in this vision in the form of a piece of coal, cleansed his lips. Now he can stand in front of God. But see, before that, he couldn't be near God. And he saw that. That's why he was ruined. Some of the different versions say undone or lost or what. There's several different versions. But he's standing there and he knows that he's ruined because he can't go near God. He can't be near God. He's ruined. He's sinful. God can't be that close to sin. You can't approach God all sinful like this. But he was given a payer source. He was given a payer source through this coal, through this shadow, which is the blood of Christ for us. It's the only way we can stand in front of God. It's the only way we stand there is to partake in the cleansing blood of Christ. And that's essentially what's happening here as a shadow in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah is amazing. To be confronted with God has its effect. All right? It has its effect on Isaiah in this picture. It'll have its effect on you as you read his word. I mean, the Bible promises you faith The Bible promises you faith. It says to receive the word implanted, it's able to save your soul. If you implant this word, you're implanting God's glory in you. You're putting yourself in a position to reflect that glory on everybody that's around you. And it's just an amazing thing. Let's look just real quick here. I got a couple other little things written down I want to tell you about, though. And then I'm going to be done, I promise. But Isaiah saw the glory of God, and you saw what it did to him. I've got four other places here, four other situations where people are confronted in this same way. And let's look and see how their situations line up. In the book of Ezekiel, don't turn there, it's just one verse. Ezekiel 1:28 says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down." That was Ezekiel. Ezekiel, when confronted with the glory of God, fell face down. Job 42, verses 5 through 6 basically says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." In Luke, whenever Jesus was calling Peter, you remember how he told him where to put the nets. He brings up a catch that's so big that the nets can't even hold it. And Peter, he kind of starts freaking out a little bit because he realizes pretty quick what's going on. When Peter saw this, Luke 5:8, he says, "He fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me.'" He said, "Go away from me, Lord. Go away from me. I am a sinful man." It's the first thing that came out of his mouth when he was confronted with it too. In Revelations, John on the island of Patmos, Revelations 1:17, "When I saw him," this is John speaking, "when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." I have to imagine that our reactions would be similar to these. And our actions will be similar to that if we'll make ourselves and ask ourselves to stand next to the measuring stick. Stand next to the right measuring stick. Stand next to that measuring stick. Watch yourself come up short, but stand next to it. Stand next to it and strive for it. What you're going to learn in the striving for it is the same thing that the nation of Israel under the Mosaic Law learned. They can't do it without Him. You can't do it without Him. And the sooner you realize that, the better. And the more humble you are, the sooner you'll realize it. It's a fairly simple concept, to be honest with you. To realize that despite what it may look like to these human eyes, you can't do it on your own. The Bible says in two different places in the book of Proverbs, I'll quote 16:25, which basically says the same thing as one of the verses in chapter 14, but says there's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is the way of death. So, if you think you have it figured out, I had somebody tell me that one time. Said, "Me and Jesus, we got it all worked out. Wanted me to call him if I wanted to go fishing sometime." But he said that they had it worked out. Well, you know what? There's a way that seems right to you. There's a way that seems right to men. And its end is the way of death. The way that is right to God is to be confronted with His glory, to be moved to a saving faith that is full of obedience and apparent by your works, according to the book of James. That is what this story is about. It's about the calling of Samuel, but it's all about our calling too. It's about how we react to God's glory. Do we even let ourselves be faced with it? Do we even let ourselves be faced with His glory? Man, sometimes it's easier just to be ignorant, isn't it? Sometimes it's easier. I think I have a lot of friends who would be perfect candidates for a little bit of humility, would be a perfect candidates for receiving God as the Master and Lord of their lives. But they don't. And they don't because they're afraid of it. They're afraid of what it means. They can either be afraid now or afraid later. And we're not doing them any favors if we stand back and say, "Just watch, they'll see you one of these days." It's not very Christian. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus acted Jesus knew that being a Christian was an action-oriented thing. It's action-oriented for us. Do we have the humility to follow Christ every day? Do we have the humility to reflect His glory on all those around us? And do we have the humility to realize that standing next to the measuring stick, we come up short, and that we need Him to have any kind of future past this life? Those are some things to contemplate. There's a lot of things in the book of Isaiah we could talk about, but in particular tonight, let's think about the measuring stick that we use in our lives. Let's think about our reaction to the glory of God. And if we can't think immediately of our reaction to the glory of God, challenge yourself to put yourself in front of the glory of God. It's all over this book. And if I was going to send somebody somewhere to be faced with it, I'd send them to the book of Acts. That's just me. That's where I started, and it did something for me. I don't know what. I haven't been the same since I stood next to the measuring stick and read the Word. You standing next to the wrong measuring stick, you might as well read Treasure Island. But if you got the right measuring stick next to you, you can read this Word, and it's able to save your soul. I don't know the minds of anyone here tonight. I don't know if there's anyone here that hasn't heard the gospel call. I don't know if there's anyone here who has heard the call and needs to respond. I don't know your minds, and I don't know your hearts. But I do know that God, in all of His glory, has made a provision for those who are weak enough to admit and to realize that they are lost without the Savior. It's very simple. Are you weak tonight? If you're weak enough to come forward, if you're weak enough to place your life in His hands and your eternal life in His hands, then don't hesitate. There's no reason to leave not knowing. There's just not a reason. If there's anyone here that desires the prayers of the church or any other gospel subject, in addition to accepting Christ as your Savior and being baptized into Him, if there's anything at all like that, you can make your wishes known by coming forward, and we'll go ahead and stand and sing the song of invitation.